As they do that, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. As we continue our worship this morning, this is kind of the pinnacle, if you like, of our time of worship. We've prayed, we've sung, we've given, and now we get the privilege of sitting together at the feet of the Lord and to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us this morning from His precious Word. If you can't find Philemon, it's tucked right before the book of Hebrews. That's a bigger one. If you flick the Old Testament, I've seen some of you going backwards and forwards. That's because you got to learn those books of the Bible. If you've got one of those phone things, you just click Philemon and you'll find it, okay? That's one of the benefits of those. The downside is when you've got a Bible, you don't know where to find it. Philemon. Please join me as we read this short letter together. We're going to read the entire letter just to set the scene here this morning. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in his house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own life or your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, we ask you would open our eyes and our ears, and our understanding this morning to behold wonderful things, Lord, from this personal, loving, caring letter written by the Apostle Paul to Philemon. Father, would you bless your word to our hearts? Would you grow us in grace? Would you grow us in love? Would you grow us, Lord God, in overcoming those difficult relationships in life that we face? Would you help us, Lord, learn from this letter what it means to have grace relationships. Lord, we ask your blessing now on your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The reality that faces every one of us is that of maintaining strong relationships with others, and that doing that is not always easy. There wouldn't be a person in this room, no matter what age you are, that has and can say, well, I don't have any difficulties with any other person in this life. I get along well with everybody. And while some of you may be that way, more orientated than others, the reality is even the best, most relational person in this congregation this morning has difficulties with other people, even if you don't manifest them. Whether it's a relationship with a child, or a parent, or a wife, or a husband, or a brother, or even a sister, a friend, or a fellow believer, there's always in life struggles in all of those areas of relationships. Over 50% of all marriage relationships we know culturally don't last, they fall apart. And those who love one another begin to hate one another and can't stand each other. And so they divorce and they have nothing more to do with each other other than what the law demands if there's children involved. Over 50% therefore of all relationships in the home. Some have suggested in some areas it's closer to 100%. Some it's around 80%. But we know from the breakdown in marriage that there's also a breakdown in family relationships. And many children today are being raised in homes with only one biological parent, and many children are being raised in homes with no biological parents. Relationship breakdowns in the church, and especially amongst church leaders, are a major cause of division in Christ's church across this nation and around the globe. Even in good churches, we see challenging relationship issues, issues that affect unity and harmony and peace in the body of Christ. All of these aspects of broken relationships reveal the common human struggle that every one of us has. I'm sure there are people in your life who once you considered really close, you're even openly loving towards them, but now as enemies you've become separated. Maybe there's some bitterness or hatred or even some slander or gossip that goes forth from you in relation to that person or persons. But of course in the world, this is just common. This is the stuff of life. This is the soap opera of the world that we look at and we watch in our television, and we see these soap operas, and they're just really unfolding messes of broken relationships and people that are dishonest with each other and not faithful to each other in so many different ways. Anger bubbles over and all manner of destructive ways to relationships. And yet, despite seemingly irreparable relationship difficulties, when we come to the Bible, we discover that gospel truth offers hope. It offers hope to all who will come by faith and put their trust in God's grace and lean on Him to experience what I'm going to call over the next 5 weeks a grace-filled relationships. We're going to look at the mindset. We're going to consider what it means to be thankful for and the intervention and steps and the accountability essential for grace relationships. This little letter of Philemon unpacks so much to us. It really gives us a solid punch, as it were, in relation to how to live lives out of the grace of God with other people. Let me give you some background to this letter briefly this morning. Paul had experienced two very successful ministry years in Asia Minor during his third missionary journey, and among and certainly amongst the people of Ephesus. And while he was there for those 2 years, or most of those years, there were many converts, and among the residents of Ephesus, and also of visitors to the city, and among those converts was a man named Philemon. He was a native of Colossae, about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. Ephesus is out on the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. It's back a little bit now, but I'm sure that the water ran in there and this day, Paul's day. And he's a wealthy businessman, this man Philemon. He became a prominent member of the church in Colossae, and we see that he was a man who even out of his wealth provided a place for the church to meet. And that place was his own home. He was hospitable. He was caring. He loved the church. Now, this letter of Philemon is really unique in all the 13 New Testament letters that Paul wrote. It is unique being the shortest of Paul's letters, containing only 25 verses. It is unique in that, unlike other letters that he wrote to individuals such as Titus and Timothy, this letter contains no direct doctrinal teaching, none at all. It is unique in that he's addressing this letter not to a church, not to a pastor or a prominent leader in the church, but he's addressing it to a layman named Philemon. Really, he's addressing this letter to a man he considered his brother. It's an appeal rather than a didactic expression or exhortation of doctrine. It's a personal letter. It's full of wisdom. It's full of love. It's full of tact and grace as we witness how Paul addresses what could have been a very divisive issue, not only between him and Philemon, but also Philemon and the church at the time. The date of the letter was about AD 62, while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. We read about that back in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3, 10, and 18. It's also mentioned in Philemon 9 through 10 and 13, Paul's imprisonment in Rome. It was written at the same time as a number of other letters that were then distributed, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. All of these letters were sent out from this prison in Rome by Paul. In fact, this letter was being carried by the same man who was carrying the letter to the church in Colossae, Tychicus. Tychicus had been given the grave responsibility of taking this letter and being that letter runner and going to Colossae, but also of overseeing Onesimus and being that guide to that young man, that he would take him back to his master. What really brought about the writing of this personal letter in Philemon is an encounter with Paul by a young man named Onesimus, one of the millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. They say there was something like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul was living. Slavery had changed a lot. It had become very much a societal norm, and in fact, many free men chose to become slaves because that way they could get good employment and they could have food and shelter and clothing for their families. In fact, some even would find a wife in this way. Slaves were well educated at the time of Paul. Many slaves, there were teachers and lawyers and accountants, and they worked for men who were very wealthy. As a new creation in Christ, Onesimus, as a young man, he bumped into Paul in Rome, and Paul had led him to a knowledge of Christ and led him to faith in Christ. And as this new creation, as this young man in Christ now, he begins to be convicted of his previous disobedience. Onesimus had run away from his master, but had also stolen from his master. As we see in this letter, Paul says, look, if he owes you anything, just charge that to my account. You remember as we finished up Colossians chapter 4, Onesimus is listed as returning to Colossae with Tychicus in verse 9. But the real issue here is the magnitude of the crime that this young man had committed. We might not think it too bad a deal if someone just doesn't turn up to work on Monday and you try and find them and they're just nowhere to be found, and so we move on and we hire somebody else. But in those days, if you were a slave and you ran away from your master, you were up for, under Roman law, life imprisonment, public shaming, and even death. And any one of those could have been orchestrated and worked out by your boss, and no one would have blinked an eye. And so what Paul does here is he writes this letter. It's really a letter of appeal, as I've said. He's standing as an intercessor between Philemon and Onesimus. And he's appealing to Philemon. And the purpose and the appeal is to address this very challenging situation. Paul is here even risking his reputation. And he's calling Philemon to risk his reputation by forgiving this slave of the serious wrong. In fact, he's not only asking Philemon to bring him back as a slave, but the text, if you look at very carefully, the text says more than a slave, and then he defines it. He says, as a brother. And really what Paul's doing is he's appealing to this slave master to not just bring Onesimus back as a slave, but rather as a brother in Christ. This is a weighty appeal. This is a weighty call from the apostle, and it has far-reaching implications in Philemon's family and the church of Colossae and even to the Roman world. And so as we come to a letter like this, far from being irrelevant because it's an ancient letter in a time and in a social construct that we don't really know anything about, but far from being irrelevant, this letter reveals to us a radical transforming power that is at work through the gospel in individual hearts. And really, as you think about this and the outworking of this, it's not only changing hearts, but it's changing the very fabric of the social constructs of the day. What we easily see in this letter is that it's a tender letter. It's a caring letter. It's relational. And it's addressing from a biblical perspective, from a grace perspective, a broken relationship. We all have to face some of those in life. And, you know, I'm sure that Onesimus didn't necessarily choose slavery. I mean, he found himself in this situation, and it was difficult. I mean, we're not told why he left, but maybe like most Americans, he coveted his freedom. But as we look at this letter and just read it through and again and again and again, what we start to see is we see the power of God's grace bringing about an uncommon forgiveness and reconciliation. The gospel is of God's grace is providing a pathway here for this young man to be restored and for this master to embrace this young man in a way he would never have done before he knew Christ. You see, the gospel does far more than provide a ticket to heaven. By the way, it is the gospel of grace which we sung about, and grace is the undeserving favor of God to sinners in that He provided for us a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness, a way of reconciliation, a way of bridging this great gulf that the Bible talks about between God and man, that our sins have brought a separation between us and God, and no man can cross over from the consequences of sin, which is death. No man can leave this place of death and just walk into the presence of God where there's life forevermore. That's an impossibility. Because by nature, if we were able to do that, we would be consumed. And so God in His grace has caused this separation between sinful man and the life, the tree of life, the means of life, eternal life. He's created this separation so that man would not be consumed. God is gracious. And in the process of that, God is even this morning in His grace saying to you and to me, come and find forgiveness, find mercy, find reconciliation. Come, be restored to me. And it's the gospel that's really providing the platform here for this message. The importance of this short letter lies not in how it deals with the social issue of slavery, but rather the importance is in the revelation of the power of God's grace to transform human relationships. I mean, if you want to change a society, you can do it by force, but it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It produces something that's even more ugly. The stronger the force, the more ugly it is. I mean, think of what's going on in China and in Hong Kong and places like that, where there's this dictatorial rule over these people, and it's not working. And it never has worked. There's always been uprisings and insurrections in a society like that. And so the Christian message is not, let's get some more force, let's get 10,000 believers together and go storm Parliament's gates and the political world and bring that under our control. That's not your call or my call. Our call is to take the gospel, which Josh reminded us this morning is the power of God to salvation, and to take that gospel and to let it be known, and as souls are saved and hearts are changed, so too is the society. Now, more than all of that, this letter, as short as it is, and this surprised me as I began to study it, sets on display the outworking of such doctrines as man's depravity, God's grace, God's sovereign election, God's atonement, God's love, and God's forgiveness, and the dignity of humanity, not to mention, in all of that, the glory of God. So that's the background, just to give you a feel for the letter. Well, I just want to focus this morning on the first three verses, and really out of these verses to point you to seeing that there are five ways that the gospel changes our mindset, which is essential for us to experience grace-filled relationships. Firstly, as you look at these first three verses, understand that this is the common greeting of the day. And what we see in this common greeting is a number of people being mentioned and circumstances, and Paul is describing those things. And so I want to pick up on more of the descriptive phrases of this greeting and help us to see what really should be our mindset when it comes to building Christian relationships or grace relationships. Firstly, we see that the gospel changes us to look at ourselves as captives to Christ. Look right there at the very opening line. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul was the author, of course, and he clearly states that three times in this letter, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 19. However, notice that he departs from his usual greeting, which in all his other letters has the word apostle. Nowhere else does he use the word prisoner to define his ministry. But here, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And you might ask, why? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he use his apostolic authority here and call this man to account to do what's proper? Well, he says why later on, as we'll look at. He wants to appeal to this man out of a heart of love rather than use his authority. And I think we can learn a valuable lesson from that. I think that we gain far more ground relationally with one another when we recognize that we are first and foremost ourselves captives to Christ, and then out of that to find common ground with others rather than pulling rank. Paul uses this metaphor of prisoner of Christ in verse 9. Look at it there. He says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's description of himself as a prisoner of the Lord reveals that he didn't see his current imprisonment as a result of Rome's authority. Paul didn't think like that. Paul saw his life under sovereign authority, and that he was first and foremost a captive of his Lord, his sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of such importance to Paul, this mindset, that he mentions it four times in this little short letter. Look at that. Verse 1, he mentions it, a prisoner. Verse 9, I just read that. Verse 13, come down to verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And then come over to verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Four times he's talking about this concept of imprisonment. He sees the circumstances of his life being the result of God's sovereign choosing. He is in prison in Rome because Jesus Christ put him there. When you think this way, then you don't pray to be removed from that which God has sovereignly put you in. Changes everything, doesn't it? And on a relational level, it changes everything as well. You don't ask God to get rid of people out of your life who might be a challenge to you and a struggle relationally to you, but rather you pray knowing that God has sovereignly put people around your life who are difficult. Of course, you're never difficult, but that's another story. But God has put people around your life who are difficult, and he's put them there for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. You say, what about imprecatory prayers? Thank you for asking. There is a time to pray imprecatory prayers. There really is. But that's on people who are coming against you and trying to destroy you, not on brothers and sisters in Christ. Not on those who belong to the same family. Now, Paul's designation here as a prisoner of the Lord interprets his literal imprisonment, listen to this, as an act of worship. He sees his imprisonment as an act of worship because he treasured Christ more than life itself. He willingly, as a result of that, obeyed the Lord, preached the gospel, and was faithful to do that. And we even read it this morning in Acts chapter 21, I think it was this morning. And there was a riot. Wherever he went, there was trouble, there was problems. And ultimately, he was imprisoned for the sake of the preaching of Jesus Christ. He willingly obeyed his sovereign Lord as his captive, regardless of what his obedience cost him, even if it meant spending days in prison, years in prison. Paul is in prison as a captive to Christ. He's conformed to Christ's will. He's a prisoner who we could say belongs to Christ. He even mentions this concept in Ephesians 3:1. He says he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. In other words, he understood that he'd been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and in loving them in this way, he would suffer imprisonment. Firstly, imprisonment to Christ, and then persecution, and ultimately imprisonment in a Roman cell. He understood that he'd been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And in 2 Timothy 1:8, he says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Whose prisoner? Christ's prisoner, the Lord's prisoner. But he says to Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." prisoner of Christ goes where Christ tells them to go and gladly embraces such sacrifice and humble places to please his commander and chief. And so too should we. And so by application this morning, as you think about the mindset of grace relationships, that as you think about seeing ourselves as captives to Christ, let me ask you this, do you see yourself that way? Are you a captive of Christ? Are you willing to go where he sends you? Are you willing to do what he commands of you? Or are you looking for the popular vote? Or are you following the easy route? Ask yourself this question. How do my choices in life show that I am a captive to Christ? How would someone else see that in your life, that you're a captive to Christ? Now, we may be free from sin and the consequences of sin, but we are slaves to Christ. He is our Lord, and we gladly submit and serve him. 1 Peter 2:16 puts it this way, act as free men, and yet do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Bond slaves. Not just a common slave, but one who has united himself to his master for the rest of his life, covenanted, bound to serve that master. You know, we'll never experience grace relationships without beginning there. You have to belong to Christ, because I'm telling you, he's the only one who will give you the grace and the ability to overcome your anger, your frustration, your hurts, your pains, your judgments, your criticisms, your gossip, your slander, whatever it is. He's the only one who can deal to this heart and fill it in such a way that it loves other people. May we let God's grace flow through us to others. And we will do that when we die to self-will and we yield ourselves to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the second way the gospel changes our mindset is that it causes us to see ourselves as the family of Christ. Notice again in verse 1 here that he uses the expression brother, beloved brother, and in verse 2, our sister. Brother, beloved brother, and our sister. Paul identifies Timothy, Philemon, and Apphia in family terms. And as we think about these three here, it's interesting because Timothy here is not writing this letter. Timothy is not an author of this letter in this sense. This is clearly Paul speaking to Philemon. So why does he say, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother? Well, I think what he's doing is, firstly, Timothy would have been well known right throughout Asia Minor, and especially in Colossae. And Philemon, and Timothy was well known in Ephesus as well, and he became the pastor of that church. And I'm sure that Philemon had met Timothy, and maybe Timothy had even ministered to this man. Maybe Timothy was even responsible in some way to bring this man to a knowledge of Christ. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's saying, listen, there are two of us here, our brother, this man, Timothy, and he's going to hold you accountable. He's a witness to this request, this appeal, just as later on we learn, well, as Apphia will be too, and so will Onesimus, but ultimately even the church at Colossae. Now, he could have described Timothy as his child in the faith like he did in 1 Timothy 1:2, but his focus here is on a broader realm here. He's focusing on the church being the family of God. And what he's really saying, what he's really getting to here is Philemon is a man who is a believer, and Philemon, you need to identify with the family. This is God's family. These are the people God is choosing, that God is electing, that God is baptizing into the church. And by baptizing, I'm talking about spirit baptism. I'm talking about being immersed into this body of Christ. As we look at these names, we see Philemon and we see Apphia. Apphia is considered to be the wife of Philemon. And just consensus across most of the writings that I read would say that Archippus was the son of Philemon and Apphia. And so in a sense, he's writing to a family, and he's using family terms, but he's using them in a greater sense than just a local family. He's using them in the context of our relationship to Christ and the family of God. And Paul is revealing here that our spiritual relationships in Christ are by far more important than our natural relationships. And you say, why is that true? Well, because in Christ, we are joined by a blood covenant relationship to our heavenly Father. And that's the only family relationship that won't come to an end. Every other family relationship is going to come to an end. There's no marriage or giving of marriage in heaven. You're not going to hang out in a house with your wife in heaven. It's not going to exist. Sorry to disappoint some of you. And sorry to please a few others. Jesus himself said of his disciples, whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. Christ saw his relationships with those who were obedient to God as close or closer than regular family ties. And in fact, Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 to not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Look around the room here this morning. There are brothers and sisters in Christ here. You are God's children. Men, guard yourself from impurity towards one of God's daughters. Because I can tell you as a dad, as a human dad, nothing gets me more angry than when I saw a young man taking and attacking the purity of my daughter. Nothing. And if that's true humanly, how much more true is it spiritually? Some application questions here. How do you see other believers at HCC? Do you see them as brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they dear to you? Are they more than acquaintances or friends? Do you love them? Do you feel bound to them? Or do you just feel, I can just do my own thing and then just pop in on Sunday? I don't need to be related to them. I don't even want to be related to them. How sad is that? That's your mindset. Because the grace relationship mindset, it flows out of this idea that we are fellow believers in this family of God. And it's critical, as we will see later on, to Philemon and Onesimus, a slave and a master, a disobedient, rebellious, thieving slave and an angry master who has Roman law and he's high up in society in that culture, in that town, and God's going to bring those two together. And he's going to reconcile them. Can I ask you this question? In what ways have you experienced the intimacy of family with people in this church? How, and on the other side of that coin, how can you better demonstrate this familial intimacy in your relationships with other believers at Hickman Church? I visited a family last week in hospital, and one of the first things that the dad said to me, he said, I just don't know how parents can go through something like this without the church. It just warmed my heart. I just praise God. That guy gets it. He understands it. But there are so many who don't. And church is just a club they attend and they sign on the dotted line. Well, they don't even have to do that. They pay their dues and they go on their way. And there's no relationship. There's no love. There's no support. There's no encouragement. May that never be true of this church. May people who come in this door and profess Christ be overwhelmed with our love for them, like a newborn baby that's welcomed home to the family with all the bells and whistles and the cake and the celebrations and all that stuff. And especially as someone gives their lives to Christ and follows him. That brings me to the third point. The gospel changes us when we see ourselves as fellow workers for Christ. Paul says of Philemon, he's a fellow, not just a brother, he's a fellow worker. And Paul uses this designation of other believers in his letters 12 times. And even at the end of this letter, he calls Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke his fellow workers. And this descriptive phrase paints for us a picture, I think, of a team of people who are out in the field working together with a common goal of bringing in the harvest. Now, it's harvest time right now at Hickman, isn't it? For those of you who are nutty farmers, all right? It's harvest time. And you know the importance of having a team of fellow workers achieving a goal which is much greater than you, which you could never do on your own. And so you understand that and I trust you bless those workers and consider yourself a fellow worker. It's the only way to have a successful harvest. Well, if that's true in the field of nuts and fruits and vegetables, I'll throw those in as well, how much more true is that in the harvest of righteousness, in the harvest of the church? Every one of you can be a sower, and every one of you can be a reaper. God hasn't kept that away from you. You can sow and you can reap. You can sow the good news of the gospel and you can reap a harvest of righteousness. You can sow faith in the promises of God and reap a personal harvest of righteousness. Or you can sow the word of God in another person's life and see that word transform them and reap a harvest of righteousness of which you are a fellow worker. And what's the motto of our men's ministry? What's our motto, men? Can you tell me? Someone tell me? Make disciples. What's the verse? What's our verse for men's ministry? 2 Timothy 2:2, which is what? Right. The things you have heard and learned from me, pass them on to faithful men who will then in turn what? Pass them on to other faithful men who will then do what? Pass them on to others. It's not about coming to church on Sunday. You know, if a few of you were this morning decided in a group, you know, we're going to go down to Mexico and we're going to minister to the unbelievers in Mexico. Or if a group of you said, you know, hey, we're going to go over to San Francisco. We're not going to be there Sunday morning because we're going to go over to San Francisco. There's a big party going on over there and we want to go and preach the gospel. Or we're going to go down to Modesto or whatever. We're not going to be here Sunday morning. It wouldn't worry me at all. I'm just telling you. Because that's what you're called to be. You're now taking what you've been taught now and you're going and doing it. And if that's the intent and the drive of your life, then that's a legitimate excuse not to be here on Sunday morning. I can't think of many other legitimate excuses. Just saying. Okay. And in this letter, Paul commends Philemon for his love for the church down in verse 5. He's opened his home to meet there in his home, verse 2. He's modeled a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, verse 5. He's motivated the saints to fellowship. Even Paul says, refreshing the saints. What a man. And when it comes to relationships, are you one of those people that refreshes other people? Or are you one of those people that as soon as they can get away from you, go, wow, I'm glad that's over. Phew. What kind of vibe do you give off? What kind of love do you show? What kind of relationship do you build into other people's lives? Now, I'm not saying that if you're gracious to others, it's always going to be reciprocated. Believe me, I've been gracious to people who've hated me, literally hated me, because the grace only makes sense in the context of truth. You can't have grace without truth. It would be meaningless. To say that God's gracious, but there's no truth in the truth of our sin and God's judgments against sin would make no sense. So grace-filled relationships operate out of a truth base. So I'm not, this is not just, you know, be whatever you need to be to make somebody happy. That's not what we're, this is a fellow laborer. This is a man who's working in the field for a common goal. We are to be laborers together, building relationships with each other. So let me ask you this question by way of application. Do you see yourself as a worker at Hickman Community Church and beyond for Christ? Do you see yourself that way? When you get up on Monday morning, do you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm your worker today? Yeah, I know I'm going to Target. I get that. And I'm going to put light bulbs in and run around like a crazy man and do this. Or I'm a farmer and I'm going to, you know, be out there in the fields and overseeing this. Or I'm a business owner, whatever the issue is. Or I'm just off to work. But do you see yourself working for Christ? Because every day that should be the way we think. It's not just for the pastors. It's for the people of God. We are His people, and we are the fruit of His labors, and we are His workmanship for good works, which God has given to us and planned beforehand to give to us, that we should work out, if you like, into everyday life. Don't miss the opportunities to work for Christ in the common realm of your life. Fathers, you should be coming home every night and putting on that sweatsuit and getting in there and laboring amongst your kids and bringing the gospel to them and seeing where they're at spiritually and growing them in the word and teaching them and instructing them. Husbands, you should be loving your wives. When you go to work, there's unbelievers all around you. You should be taking every opportunity that you can not to slacken your work. You can work and talk. I've seen it. I'm not saying you stop working and sit in the corner with a cup of coffee and go over the gospel with someone. That would be sinful. That'd be wrong. You're on the clock. You're serving the Lord. But when you're serving the Lord and someone's serving beside you, talk to them. There's no law. Well, maybe there is in some places. If you're a sound mixer or something like that, and that's your profession, you're not allowed to talk. But if you're out in the field, there's no law that says you can't share the gospel and what it's done to your life with someone who's working beside you. Be a fellow worker. Scripture calls us to labor in our love for one another, not just to the unbeliever, but more so even to the believer, as an expression of our worship to the Lord. Fourthly, we see that the gospel changes us to see ourselves as warring for Christ. Archippus, he says, our fellow soldier. Our fellow soldier. Look at that descriptive phrase. Archippus was a soldier of Christ, upholding the truth and expressing God's grace in a world of lies and legalism. Is that how you see yourself? You hold the truth. You have the truth. All of the knowledge of wisdom and truth are found in Christ. He set you free from the lies of the evil one. And you have this light, and God wants you to shine it. Let it out. Paul exhorts the believers in Colossae when he's writing Colossians, he exhorts them to call Archippus, the same guy that he's mentioning here in Philemon, to take heed to the ministry which he's received from the Lord in order to fulfill it. This would indicate that Archippus was a leader in the church at Colossae, and maybe he was a ministry leader, and he needed to defend the church against false teachers with the truth. The only other time that Paul uses this designation is in reference to, as a soul fellow soldier, is in reference to Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. In the course of bringing gifts to the church of Philippi, from Philippi to Paul, Epaphroditus had fallen ill and nearly died. And if that's any indication of the designation of what a fellow soldier does for others, then there's a strong connotation here, isn't there, to selflessness and sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Paul called Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. He called him to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which he was called, and made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, 1 Timothy 6:12. Of his own life, he even describes his life as a lifelong battle. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4:7. This is not a man. This is not a man who lives at ease, who's in retirement with his feet up watching the clouds go by. He doesn't have a take or leave it approach to life when it comes to relationships and people. He cares and loves people. He's motivated to fight this good fight of faith all the time, every time. He's not avoiding the entanglement in a fight of good faith, but he is avoiding the entanglement of the things of the world, the affairs of the world, because he's motivated to please his commanding officer. Like Paul, Timothy, and Archippus, ours is also a truth war. It's a war of the faith, and the faith represents the body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's what we have in our hands. It's a battle of gospel truth against doctrines of demons and false ideologies, and it requires a sacrifice on our part. I don't like sitting up at night till my eyeballs fall out, but I do because I love people. And I want them to know the truth. I want to study to show myself approved. And as a church, we are to be the pillar and the support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. You know, if you think about it, lies are like the sand on the seashore. They're easy to find and they're free. But truth, it's like diamonds. It's hard to obtain and it comes at great cost. Every true Christian should know and love the truth and pursue it like a diamond hunter would pursue diamonds. The scripture says one of the key characteristics of those who perish is that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Do you love the truth? You know, you can come to church for all the wrong reasons. You can come to church to look good on the outside and to please your parents and to please the elders and to please your grandparents or to please your wife or your husband or even your children. But listen, that's not loving the truth. It's loving yourself. A love of the truth should motivate you to fellowship. It should motivate you to grace relationships. It should motivate you to find others who love the truth, that you can stand and be that pillar and that support and the culture that, as I said, is full of lies and full of deception. Our young people today need men and women who will stand for the truth. They need godly models, Christian models of marriage and family. They need that example that they can look to and say, that's the way of the truth. That's what I want. Christian doesn't simply do the minimum to get by or choose the pathway that's easiest. He stands firm, having put on the armor of the breastplate of righteousness that comes through Christ alone and the belt of truth, who is Christ alone, and the peace that comes through the advocacy of Christ alone, the cross and beyond. So let me ask you this question by way of application. Do you defend gospel truth, even if you're going to be persecuted and rejected for it? Are you able to define the terms of the gospel? Can you define terms such as regeneration, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, sanctification, faith, and grace? Could you define those and show someone what they mean biblically from the scriptures? That's what this means. And grace relationships grow out of that kind of mindset. I'm going to love the truth so that I know the truth so I can build that truth into other people's lives. And I can help an immature brother or an immature sister grow towards maturity. That's not prideful. That takes a lot of effort and a lot of work, and it requires a lot of humility. To first humble ourselves under the hand of God, and then humble ourselves under the word of God, and then humbly go about doing the work that he's called us to do. And so we're called in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. That brings me to my final point this morning. The gospel changes us, fifthly, to see ourselves as dependent on Christ. And not only are we to be captives to Christ, not only do we belong to the family of Christ, not only do we see ourselves as fellow workers for Christ and warring for Christ, but we're to see ourselves as dependent on Christ. Look at verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. without grace, without God's unmerited favor, there would be no salvation. There would be no redemption, no justification before God, no future hope or glory. Without salvation, there could be no peace between man and God. This peace is not so much an inward serenity of the heart, which some people talk about. I think it includes that, but it's much, much more than that. It's really a fully orbed wholeness of life that is at rest, that this is a life that's at rest with God. Grace is the Hebrew term, shalom, translated into Greek word charis, and grace is the Greek word, peace is the Hebrew word, shalom. And what Paul's doing here is he's starting with grace, and he's bringing peace, and he's putting those two together. You've got to have grace in order to know peace. And when you know peace, then you can share the grace of God with others. And you can be a gracious person relationally to others. Romans 5 reminds us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. No one comes to God but by His grace through faith. And faith is simply putting your trust in what God has said is true and God's promises. That's what grace, faith is. Faith is taking God at His word and standing firmly on it and building your life on it. And so when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to take up a cross and follow me, He's saying you need to embrace me fully. In fact, He put it this way. He said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You need to munch on me. You need to find your satisfaction in me. You need to take all of me. You can't just pick and choose the bits you want. That's what faith does. It believes in God's Son. It trusts in His work at the cross and His resurrection. It trusts and believes in the hope yet to come. And that faith brings us into a knowledge of the extensiveness of God's grace. And it changes us. And sometimes we ask the question, well, why don't people grab this? Why aren't more people coming to Christ and giving their lives to Him? If forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation to God and a hope in heaven and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, and fade are all there reserved in heaven, why aren't more people coming to Christ? Well, Romans 2 answers that. Romans 2, 4 through 6 says, Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, notice that, this is what's hindering you, stubbornness and unrepentance in heart. Because of that, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Little sidebar here. A single Greek preposition in verse 3 governs both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which indicates that not only are God and Jesus one, but they jointly form a single source of divine grace and peace. That could never be said of any other human being, that together with God they have become the fount of all spiritual blessing. That's what grace is. It's the fount of all blessing. That would be absolute blasphemy. But when it's applied to Jesus Christ, it affirms His deity, that He is truly God and truly man. Well, some application questions here. How do you show by the way that you relate to others that you're depending on the grace and the peace of God? Do you love others as you've been loved? What do you need to grow in that grace? What do you need to experience more of that peace? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves. Well, this is the mindset we must have. We must see ourselves as captives of Christ. We must see ourselves as God's family, as fellow workers fighting the good fight of the faith in the army of God. We must see ourselves totally dependent on the grace and peace of God. If we don't see ourselves that way, then how can we ever have grace relationships? This is the mindset. And Paul's deliberately put this together. This is just an offhanded greeting. He's purposefully, intentionally chosen to put this and package this at the front of the letter so that it would become, therefore, the very foundation of every part of his appeal to Philemon. There's lots of ways I could have finished this morning's service, but I want to ask you, as I read an email that I received from SOS Ministries yesterday, and some of you will have read this, but I want to ask you, as I read this email in closing, do you see grace relationships here? Just listen to this email. I've trimmed it a little bit just for sake of time. Shannon is writing, Danielle is writing, and she says, we have some unexpected sad news to share. Helen grew up in our home, but during a rebellious season left school and our home, which resulted in an abusive relationship in the slums with a drunkard and the ensuing births of two children. When the sicknesses of her children became overwhelming, Helen returned home to us with her two babies. After diagnosis, it was discovered that both children, Innocent, that's the boy, almost two at the time, and Treasure, who was an infant, suffered from sickle cell anemia. Innocent was weaker than Treasure since the disease had gone untreated for almost 2 years. We set up a small apartment for Helen, not even 20 years old yet, and for her two children. We employed Helen part-time, began to mentor her as a new mother. The Spirit of God began to work in this young woman's broken heart. And a couple of months after getting settled into a new life here, she shared with me that God used the sicknesses of her children to bring her to himself. I had thought he had abandoned me, she said, but really he was bringing me here. We enjoyed our new niece and nephew who frequented our home almost daily. The patter of tiny feet and sweet laughter was a blessing to us all, and yet the joy was darkened by the cloud of innocent suffering. He spent much time with Helen in the hospital, terrorized by the painful sickle cell attacks. We hated to watch our little buddy go through such pain, and we prayed for his healing. And God answered our prayers early last Friday morning. He had been diagnosed with malaria on Tuesday and took his medicine faithfully, but his weakened body could not fight the malaria, and God took him home on their drive to the hospital. Helen arrived back home about 4:30 a.m. Innocent's body was laid in our living room floor as I held Helen under a blanket on the couch. We were able to cry and process together for almost 2 hours before anyone else woke up. After the sun rose, Helen sat in our living room with Innocent's body as over 100 mourners from our church came to silently sit with her. After lunch, we loaded the small coffin into one of our vehicles and drove to the slums of the family of Innocent's father. Inside the closet-sized living room of a tumbling brick flat, Helen introduced Shannon and me as her parents and Innocent's grandparents to the gathered relatives. Shannon and I then had the opportunity to testify to them the reason for the change they had observed in Helen. Her strength and grace came from the power of God transforming her heart as she surrendered to him. Once again, Innocent's sickness opened doors for the gospel. Through our tears, we trust that our God, that our good Father, has acted in his wisdom and kindness in rescuing our Innocent from further earthly suffering. We can't wait to give him a big hug soon. Danielle Hurley. That's a letter full of grace, isn't it? It's full of grace relationships. Not only from the Hurleys, as they took this girl off the street, loved her, as she rebelled, they loved her again as she came back, they provided for her, cared for her. It wasn't easy street. They made provision for her to work. They loved her through the death of this little one. The church came and loved her as well. That's what this letter is about. It's about grace relationships, and the mindset we need to have. It's been clearly laid out this morning in these five essential points. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. For your word, it's just so powerful. Father, help us to be those people that, Lord, love one another, truly love one another, we don't just say it, but it's seen in our actions, that we would see ourselves as captors of you, Lord, and as part of your family, as workers together, fighting the good fight of the faith. And that, Lord, we would do all of this out of a dependence on your gracious provision, the grace and the peace that you offer us in Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would take us from this place with a mindset to love you all the more this week. In Jesus' precious name.